a beggar, Lazarus, who had no means, no food, full of sores, dies, and all of a sudden he's transported to heaven from a beggar to Abraham's friend. But let's look at the rich man without a name. We don't know his name. Jesus didn't give us his name. He also died. And verse 22 says that he was buried. I want us to notice here and remember this, that his riches could not buy him eternal life. Burial was costly. Funerals were expensive. And they were honorable and desirable. We can imagine that this rich man in his death had mournings at his funeral. He probably had people to speak flowery words about his character and the way he lived his life, and probably even spoke well of the parties that he hosted, the sumptuous faring that went on. Maybe even a special grave marker just to mark the spot where this really rich and important man was buried. And again, nothing is said by Jesus in this story to imply that this is wrong. Today we have funerals. I believe it's fitting for when someone dies to remember them and to honor their life in a funeral. I believe it's an honor to bury someone. It shows respect to the body that God has given. Yes, we understand the spirit's not there anymore, but it's appropriate to have a funeral. It's appropriate to have burial. It's appropriate to speak kind words. And it's appropriate also to mark those graves. We have tombstones and cemeteries all around us, and those are special places. Nothing of that is wrong. But I believe as we see in this story, the contrast, it again shows a dramatic difference that these two beggars experienced in life, first of all, as they lived their lives, but now in death, too. But you might say, wait a minute, you keep referring to these two beggars. These aren't two beggars. There's only one, just Lazarus, right? The other one was a rich man. Well, we've seen the contrast in life. We've looked at the contrast in death. And now I want to see the culmination of these two contrasts in a total role reversal. I want to look yet at the contrast in eternity. Let's again start reading at verse 23. We'll read to the end of the chapter here in Luke 16. After these men died, verse 23 says, "And in hell he, the rich man, did lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Then he said, the rich man said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, then they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Now we see in these verses the rich man begging, not for crumbs, not for food, not for money, but for mercy. Begging for mercy. He lifts his eyes from hell, being in torment, and he notices Abraham far away. with Lazarus in his bosom. Jesus sums up the contrast of these two beggars in eternity by saying, Lazarus is comforted and you are tormented. What a difference. And I find it interesting as we see this rich man looking, he knew who Lazarus was. He knew his name. But did he help him in this life? Doesn't appear that way. But he knew who he was. Jesus, at his birth, had just stepped out of the eternal world, became a human being to walk on this earth. Surely, no one was or is more qualified than he to draw back the veil for us that separates this world from the unseen world and speak with authority about the life to come. And I think it's important that we observe in these verses some of the things that Jesus reveals about life after death. First of all, I believe we see in these verses, as Jesus is teaching, that hell is a place of consciousness. Notice that the rich man could see. He saw Abraham with Lazarus. The rich man could feel. He could experience the heat and the torment from the flames. The rich man could talk. He begged for Lazarus to be able to come and to dip his finger in water to cool his tongue. Can we imagine the feeling that this man is describing? I don't think so. Hell is a place of consciousness. Secondly, we see that hell is very far away from heaven. It says in these verses that Abraham was afar off. And he said, there's a great gulf fixed between, so that no one could go from heaven to hell to comfort him, and no one can escape hell by going to heaven, even if they wanted to go either direction. Abraham, or as we would understand, God would say, there's a great gulf fixed. There's no way to journey between the two. Hell is far away from heaven. Thirdly, we notice that the dead cannot speak to the living. Abraham represents God in this story. And interestingly, we see the rich man cannot communicate with Lazarus. He doesn't speak directly to Lazarus, only to Abraham, only to God. Also notice that Lazarus cannot go and speak to this man's five brothers, that the men who are still alive, and warn them so that they don't end up where their brother, where this rich man is. The dead cannot speak to the living. I find it fascinating in these verses to see a glimpse into what the afterlife looks like. Jesus opens this door for us, just a crack to see in this story. Fourthly, we see that hell is a place of torment. Four times the word torment is used in these verses. And I want to think about the sources of torment to the lost in hell that are found in this text. Think about what might cause torment in hell. And Jesus, I believe, speaks to at least 10 of them. First of all, in verse 23, we see remorse and despair in seeing the righteous and godly that people have despised on earth, now are clothed in glory, in immortality, and all the bliss of God. This rich man could see Lazarus. The remorse and despair were a source of torment. Secondly, we see the abhorrence of the very evil that they know has cursed their souls and put them in torment. In verse 25, we see that this man was reminded of his selfishness. God said, you remember that you had received all those good things. But likewise, Lazarus received evil things. It's a reminder of his selfishness, a source of torment. Thirdly, in verse 25, we also see that there is an eternal desire for the good that would have freed them from torment. I believe we see in verse 25 that if this man would have shared some of his things with Lazarus, he could have been spared the torment of hell. And he's aware of that. He's told that by Abraham or by God. And it becomes another additional source of torment for this man in hell. Fourthly, I see a memory of lost opportunities in life that could have caused them to be with the redeemed. One word in verse 25, I believe, makes that very clear. Abraham said, "Son, remember." I believe in hell there will be memories of what happened on earth and the if-onlys that would have been made things different for them in eternity. And that leads us into the fifth one. I believe it's regret over deeds committed, which can never be recalled. It's that if only. You remember? God says to this rich man, you remember you received those good things. Lazarus didn't. Now he's comforted and you're afflicted. If only I had done something different, this rich man surely would have thought. A sixth source of torment we see in these verses is that absolute hopelessness of escape from eternal misery or alleviation from even the smallest amount of suffering. Verse 26 says that there is a great gulf fixed. Now, we serve a big God, a really big God, but God says there is a great gulf fixed. Now, if God says it's big, I believe it's big. And you imagine the absolute hopelessness that this man must have felt as he heard those words from God there with Lazarus. And he says, there's a great gulf fixed. There's no way that Lazarus can come to you. There's no way that you can escape hell. A source of torment. The seventh source of torment in hell, I believe, is eternal separation from loved ones or from the redeemed that people can see beyond the impassable gulf that is fixed. Verses 23 through 26 tell us this. This man could see Lazarus. Maybe he wasn't a loved one, but he was an acquaintance. He was someone he knew. He knew his name. And as he looked across there, he could see with realization, this man is in a better place than I am. There's a separation there that we can never be back together. I can never be where he is. He will never be where I am. And the hopelessness of that, the realization that there is an eternal separation must have been and must still be a source of torment to those who are lost in hell forever. Incidentally, I think as we look at this source of torment, it's valuable for us to know and understand that we have no indication that Lazarus could see the rich man in hell. I believe this would detract from the absolute bliss that this man, Lazarus, was experiencing in heaven. And you make that application to where we are today. I believe the same is true. Those in heaven do not see those in hell. Eighth source of regret or source of torment to those who are lost in hell is the regret over their bad example in life that has caused friends and loved ones to be damned. Verses 27 through 31. The rich man's begging was initially selfish. He said, just send Lazarus down here to help me out. to cool my tongue. What kind of cooling must that have been? The tip of your finger in water on the tongue that would bring a source of relief. That was his selfish request. Come and help me. But later, we see this man's concern shifting. Not, okay, you can't help me, but help my brothers, help my family, help my friends, those who are still yet to face their eternal destiny. Do something for them. I believe this was a source of tremendous torment for this man in hell, because he goes back to this again after Abraham, after God says, no, they won't listen to you or to someone who comes back from the dead. And he says, oh, but they will. Just try it. God says, no. A source of torment is the regret of the bad example that they've lived on earth. A ninth source of torment to those in hell is an ever-deepening remorse for not listening to the Word of God and for not spending their time, their talents, and money to spread it so that many others could escape torment. In verses 29 through 31, you can almost imagine this rich man thinking to himself, of all the things that I had, all the wealth that I had, all the avenues to reach out and touch people, did I ever once use them to tell people about what they might face in eternity? Did I ever once use my authority, my influence, to point someone in the right direction? And the remorse that he thought about that as he suffered there, was tormented in hell, we can only imagine, because I believe it probably multiplied and does for those in hell today. The if-onlys, the regrets, the remorse for not having done what they could have, what they should have, maybe even what they knew to do, and said, no, I don't need to do that. I have time. I'm busy. There's other things more important. Finally, I want to look at the physical aspect of the torment in hell. That is fire and brimstone. Verse 24 talks about the flame. Listen to these verses in the Bible that talk to us about the physical aspect of torment in hell. Matthew 13, 42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 41, and then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Mark 9, 43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And Revelation 14, verse 11 says this, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So often, I believe we primarily think of the physical torment in hell. But of the three types of torment, physical, mental, and spiritual, perhaps the greatest agony of torment in hell will be the spiritual aspect of it. The lost will be in spiritual agony as they are eternally separated from God. There's a spiritual vacuum in each and every one of us as people. A vacuum that can only be filled by God's presence. But what an emptiness to be without God forever and to be without any hope of ever knowing Him because of the choices, the decisions that were made while we walked on this earth, in this life. Brothers and sisters, I believe the greatest agony in hell will be God's absence. The greatest joy of heaven will be God's presence. What a contrast, what a difference between the absence of God and the presence of God. That's the difference between heaven and hell. The contrast in eternity is best summed up in these verses. Regarding hell, the Bible tells us this in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. It doesn't speak about fire, but it speaks about being in a place where God's presence is not there. Regarding heaven, the Bible says this in Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God." That is what heaven is, friends. Not just the joys of the streets of gold and all those things that we hear about and talk about, but God's very presence there. God will be with man and He will be their God. That's heaven. Hell is the absence of the presence of God. As we have considered this tale of two beggars, and we've gotten a glimpse into life after death, I want us to be reminded that just like these two beggars, each one of us, should the Lord tarry, will face death. And we will spend eternity in one of two places. There's no gray areas. There's no in-between place. We will either spend eternity in hell, where the rich man was, or in heaven, in God's presence, where Lazarus was. Today, we have Moses, we have the prophets, we have scriptures, we have one who raised from the dead, who conquered death, who conquered hell, who conquered the grave, and He came to warn us and to save us from eternal torment. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 and 10 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath," sound familiar? "But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Tonight, I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord. I don't know what you have done in preparation for eternity. God does. And the reality is that each of us will face eternity at some point. Probably not all together, but individually, we face God. We stand before God face to face. We don't stand behind someone else hiding. We don't stand in front of someone else shielding them. We each stand before God. And it's important for us to be ready. Jesus says, "Be ready, for when you least expect it, I will come again." We don't know when that will be. We may not get to our beds tonight before we face eternity. Most of us don't expect to die today or this month, but we need to be ready. We just don't know. It could happen when we least expect it. I'm reminded of the story of a little boy who was playing at his grandmother's house near the large grandfather clock, and noontime was approaching. when both hands of the old timepiece would be straight up and down. They both would reach the 12. And the chimes began to ring, and as this little boy liked to do, he liked to listen to the chimes go, and he would count each gong as it sounded. This time, however, something went wrong with the clock's inner mechanism. Instead of stopping at 12, it kept right on chiming. 13, 14, 15, 16. The boy couldn't believe his ears. He jumped up and he ran out into the kitchen. He said, "Grandma, Grandma, it's later than it's ever been before." And you know, tonight, brothers and sisters, it's later than it's ever been before. Eternity awaits us. Are you prepared to meet God? I trust that you are. Because as we look tonight at these two men, contrasted in life, contrasted in death, and most importantly, contrasted in eternity, we don't have to face what the rich man faced. We don't have to face the torment of hell and all the regret and remorse. But we can look forward to being where Lazarus was, being in God's care, in God's presence, if we've made our calling and election sure. So tonight I want to pray, and as we close our service here tonight, I want you to think about your life. Have you made preparation so that if God said, "Son, daughter, it's time for you to enter eternity tonight," and as you stood before him, you could say, beyond the shadow of a doubt, "I'm prepared for eternity. I'm prepared to meet God. I've made things right with him. I've accepted his plan of salvation. I've asked forgiveness for my sins. And because of Jesus' work on the cross, I can say with authority, I am ready to meet God." If you can't do that tonight, I would simply, in our time of prayer, invite you to raise your hand and say, "I've not done that. I want to do that tonight before I leave this place." And so let's bow our heads and pray. And as we pray, Lord, tonight, you know the hearts of each one here tonight. Lord God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Help us all to realize that it is later than it's ever been before. But yet, Lord, the day of grace is still here. You still give us the opportunity to come to you and to make sure that we can spend eternity with you. Lord, tonight in the quietness of this moment, we pause. And if there's someone here who has not accepted you as Lord and Savior, not asked forgiveness for their sins, Lord, may they sense your Spirit nudging them to do that tonight. Lord, if you're here tonight, talk to each of our hearts. Lord, if there's someone here who hasn't accepted you, we'll just invite you at this time to raise your hand to say, "God, I want to make things right with you. I want to experience eternity with you, not the torments of hell that we looked at tonight." Thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, too, for the glimpse into life after death. Lord, it's a sobering thought, and yet it's a reality that each of us will face someday. Lord, tonight I pray for each one here. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here at Word of Life, and thank you for the testimony they have of walking with you. Lord, as we bring this meeting to a close here tonight, we pray that your Spirit would go with us, that you would guide and direct us in the days ahead. And as we experience life, may we be faithful in not only living for you, but pointing others to you as well. May we direct others to follow you because we don't know how long we have on this earth. Life is short, and may we be aware of that. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to worship you together tonight. Pray your blessing on us, each one, as we go from here. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for your attention tonight. Thank you for your prayers. Continue to pray. As I think about revival meetings, I'm not sure exactly what you expect, what you anticipate, but I believe there's a mix of evangelistic appeal and encouragement, challenge. And so I want to try to be sensitive to what God would have me to share with you all this week. And so pray that I would hear his spirit direction as I prepare each evening. Thank you again for being here. May God bless you as you go from here. And as we dismiss, I'm going to ask our chorister just to lead us in a closing song. After that, then we can be dismissed. So thank you. God bless you all. There is